Well, it's a joy to be together with you and to worship the Lord together. We are still missing those of you who are not yet able to come and join us, and we hope the day will soon come when we'll all be able to be together again and worshiping the Lord with one voice here at Northridge Church. But in the meantime, we pray for one another. We're still the body of Christ, the family of God. We belong to the Lord and we belong to one another, and so we want to do everything we can to maintain those connections. I appreciate so much our worship team who lead us. As you note, there are different configurations from week to week, but every one of those teams is here for a number of hours on Saturday getting ready. Then they're back here again beginning at 8:30 on Sunday morning, and they are here for both of our services, so we're so grateful for that. I want to take you back to Mark's gospel where we started last week, and I'm going to read to you from Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. And I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, and you'll see that as well if you'd like to follow along with that. In these 11 verses, the scene changes four different times. There are four different scenes. The first of those is by the Jordan River where John is baptizing. The second scene is in the Judean wilderness. The third scene is back up north in Galilee. And then the fourth scene is along the shore of Lake Galilee. And just take note of those because we'll be visiting each of those. Typical of Mark, he goes very rapidly, doesn't give us a lot of the detail we get from other gospel writers, but every word matters. And the details he gives us because they're significant. Let me read to you beginning in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Lord, in these moments, we long to see Jesus. And Lord, as we follow Mark through this gospel account, I pray that we will see Christ with new clarity. Change us, Lord, we pray, as we come to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus had been walking for about 10 days. His journey had begun up in Nazareth, his hometown, up in the northern area of Galilee. He had made his way eastward, kind of southeast, until he intercepted the Jordan Valley, that great rift valley that goes between the Lake Galilee and down to the south to the Dead Sea. And he followed that well-used road, traveled along, heading south on that main corridor through Israel. He wasn't alone. He would have seen many other travelers heading both north and south. But perhaps as he got closer to his destination, after having traveled for many days, he began to realize that some of the people around him were going the same place he was. They, too, wanted to hear John preach. They'd heard about him. And so when they finally got there, Jesus sees a large crowd of people. John is there along the shore of the river. He's preaching about sin. He's preaching about the need to repent. And people's hearts are being touched, and conviction is falling, and consciences are being awakened. And John is inviting them to indicate their willingness to repent of their sin by being baptized. And he's telling them, there's another one coming who's greater than I am, and I'm only able to baptize you with water. That water can't change you. But when he comes, he will baptize you with the life-giving presence of his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, and it will bring you to new life in Christ. He comes to the end of his sermon, invites people to come if they want to be baptized, and Jesus gets in line. He's following others as they get closer to one after another, are being baptized by John there in the river. I wonder if Jesus and John recognized one another. After all, they were related. You remember that Elizabeth, John's mother, and Mary, Jesus' mother, were relatives. Luke tells us that. And they're about the same age growing up, Jesus and John, although they lived in different areas. Elizabeth and Zechariah lived down in Judea. Mary and Joseph lived up in Galilee, so they would have been quite a distance apart. But no doubt they had seen one another at least years prior to this. And maybe suddenly when John gets to Jesus and realizes him, whether he recognizes him or not, he recognizes him for who he really is, for the Lord has told him, the one on whom you see the Spirit of God descend, that's the one. And John objects and says, I shouldn't be baptizing you, you should be baptizing me. But Jesus insists, and when we look at this very first scene, the word I want to attach to this opening scene there on the River Jordan is the word identification. For Jesus is being identified in two ways. First of all, he's being identified as one of us, a son of man, born of a woman. He is fully human. And though he has never sinned, and so he has no need to repent and thus be baptized, he is nonetheless offering himself to be baptized in order that we might understand that he is like us in every way, yet without sin. And he wants to identify with us. And one day, he's going to take our sin as his own and be our substitute upon the cross. And so he asks to be baptized. And then as he is being baptized, suddenly Mark says that when he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening. He saw the heavens opening. That doesn't happen very many times in Scripture. But there are those moments. Isaiah chapter 6, at the beginning of the book, the beginning of the chapter, Isaiah is writing and saying, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he goes on to describe this throne room scene from heaven that he's able to view as the heavens are opened. Ezekiel, the first couple of verses, Ezekiel is with those who've been deported to Babylon. And he's sitting there along the canal in Babylon. And he says, on the fifth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, verse 1. As I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Heavens opened up. Stephen has that experience in Acts chapter 7. As the crowd is picking up stones, ready to stone him, and he's going to become the first martyr of the church. The account says that his eyes were open, he saw heaven opened, and he saw Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. It doesn't happen often, but it happens. You might think to yourself, well, that'll never happen to me. That kind of thing doesn't happen to people like me. But let me tell you, there will come a day, let me tell you when it will be, that moment that you take your last breath, and your heart pumps its last beat, you're going to see into the heavenly realm for the first time, either to be welcomed home there or to be banned from the presence of God awaiting a day of judgment. There will come a day when all of us will see into the heavenly realm. Tom Wright, who's authors a book called Mark for Every Man, writes, when the Bible speaks of seeing heavens opened, it doesn't mean that Jesus saw a little door ajar miles up in the heaven, in the sky. Heaven in the Bible often means God's dimension behind ordinary reality. It's more as though an invisible curtain right in front of us was suddenly pulled back, so that instead of trees and flowers and buildings, or in Jesus' case, the river and the sandy desert and the crowds, we're standing in the presence of a very different reality altogether. And a good deal of Christian faith is a matter of learning to live by this very different reality, even when we can't see it. Sometimes at decisive and climactic moments, the curtain is drawn back, and we see or hear what's really going on, but most of the time we walk by faith, not by sight. And one of the things that Mark is saying to us in the way he's written his gospel is that when we look at the whole life of Jesus, that's how we are to understand it. Look at this story, he says, look at this life, and learn to see and hear in the heavenly vision the heavenly voice. Learn to hear these words addressed to yourself. Let them change you, mold you, make you somebody new, the person God wants you to be. Discover in this story the normally hidden heavenly dimension of God's world. We read in the scripture that God has created all things, seen and unseen, the visible and the invisible. You and I live in the realm of the visible, the seen. But there is an equally real realm created by God that is unseen to us. And here's this moment, as Jesus is coming up out of the waters of baptism, when the heavens open, and at that same moment, he sees the Holy Spirit of God descending on him like a dove, and he hears a voice speaking from heaven that says, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So Jesus not only identifies himself with you and I by submitting to the baptism of John, but he is now identified as the Son of God, as the Father speaks from heaven and says, "You are my Son." And that is so clear throughout the Bible. As you read through the New Testament scriptures over and over again, you come face to face with this truth, that the one born of the Virgin Mary is the Son of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit, God's Son, fully God's Son, fully divine, the Son of God. He doesn't come into existence in Mary's womb. He's existed from all of eternity. But he is now incarnate. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. And yet also at the same time, fully human. Just like we are in every way, yet without sin. So this opening scene gives us an identification. Jesus of Nazareth is Son of God and Son of Man. The very next scene we can call preparation. The Spirit immediately drove Jesus out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. Now typically, John just gives us a very succinct, few sentence account of what happens next. The other gospel writers offer more information. Mark doesn't tell us anything about the nature of the temptations. He doesn't even mention that Jesus is fasting for 40 days. But he does say he's gone into the wilderness because he's being driven there, led there by the Holy Spirit. Now, 40 days is a long time to be by yourself in the wilderness. I mean, even if we were invited to go on maybe a retreat, personal, private, just a alone time, just us and the Lord, we might be willing to do that for a weekend or even a week. But to be alone for 40 days, that's a lot of time to think and a lot of time to pray and a lot of time to be tempted for Jesus as it would be for us. And the enemy is tempting him. And in this strange detail that only John includes, he says he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. You know, when we think in our minds about going to the wilderness, we think, well, we live on the east coast of North America, so we think in terms of, you know, dense forest and wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to get away to this beautiful place and kind of have some time there and enjoy the nature, enjoy the wilderness that Jesus is going into is not like that. The Judean wilderness is a barren place. There are no trees. Here's what it looks like. It's something like this. I remember back in the 1980s when Deborah and I had an opportunity to spend just a week in Israel, that when we drove down there along the Red Sea and we're looking into the Negev and into that area, you just looked at that and thought, how would anybody ever find their way out if they got in that place? It's just this inhospitable, uncultivated, barren place. And it's that place where Jesus is led for 40 days. Isn't it interesting, the many times in the scripture where we come across that number 40. Remember, Noah's in the ark. It rains 40 days without let up. Moses goes up onto the mountain to meet with God. He's there for 40 days in the presence of the Lord on top of Mount Sinai. Elijah, having just experienced that showdown with the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel, is now fleeing. And the Lord sustains him for 40 days as he travels toward Mount Horeb, which, by the way, is the same mountain as Mount Sinai. They go by either name, the mountain of God. Or what about the Exodus? The people of God wander through the wilderness for 40 years. By the way, this might be a good moment just to mention to you that beginning January 3rd, that's a Sunday, the first Sunday morning in 2021, our church is going to be joining other Alliance churches across the nation in a 40 days of prayer. And so we're going to be doing things during that time just to give ourselves to special ministry of prayer during that 40-day period at the beginning of the new year. Here is Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days, and he's being prepared for the ministry that is going about to come. He's getting ready. You know, if you were writing this, if you were making this up, you would never have him go from that moment of baptism to suddenly being 40 days out in nowhere. You'd have him right on to some triumphant thing that's going to come next. But isn't it interesting how many of us have somewhere in our testimony some time period in our lives when we felt like we were in the wilderness? But God was preparing us for something that was going to come next. And he does that. Preparation. The next scene is up north. And we'll call this scene proclamation. In verse 14, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. He's gone back up north now into his own home territory. It's an area that's made up of many small towns. These are smaller communities, but it's a fairly large population of people, even though they're scattered in all these small, more rural type communities. And Jesus has gone back up there and he begins to preach. The proclamation is this: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, Jesus in his ministry is going to have more to say about just what this gospel is, and he's also going to have more to say about what this kingdom is that he's speaking of. But he begins by saying, the time is fulfilled. In the plan of God, history always serves God's purposes. That was true in Jesus' day, it's true today, right now. What's happening in history in our moment is serving God's purposes. Jesus announced, look, the time is fulfilled in the timing of God. Paul says in Galatians, I'm not sure which chapter, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. There's a fullness of time. Something was now complete. There's going to come another fullness of time at the end of this age when God says, okay, the fullness of time has come and his son will return in glory. We are awaiting that day. So why is it that when we see the signs of that beginning to appear, we get worried instead of rejoicing? Our redemption is drawing nigh. Jesus' return is coming. That ought to be the longing, the hope of our heart, to see him come back and to know the joy of that. There's coming another day when it will be spoken. The time is fulfilled. This age in which we've lived is now at its end, and King Jesus will return. And this kingdom that Jesus is speaking of, sometimes he talks about it as something that's yet future. Sometimes he speaks of it as something that's already present. We sometimes use this language when we talk about the kingdom of God. It is at the same time already, but not yet. It's simultaneously already here. It's already been inaugurated, but it's not yet known in all the fullness that we'll one day experience that. I was helped recently when I came across this way to think of that, that this is not a partial reign moving toward a complete reign, as much as it is a veiled reign eventually becoming apparent to everyone. It's not that the kingdom is partial. It's not that we're waiting for the day when Jesus will be crowned King of Kings. He is already the King of Kings. That's why we sing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." And his kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. We're not waiting for some future date for that to happen. But the reality is that his kingdom is still largely veiled, and many people in our world simply would discount that. Oh, sure, there was some Jewish guy lived 2,000 years ago, started out as a carpenter, seemed to have some religious genius about him, so he became known as a great spiritual teacher. But what possible relevance does that have for us 2,000 years later, living in our world that's so different from that world? And they're not seeing that kingdom of God. It is still veiled. But one day it will be seen in all of its glory. We're not yet at Revelation 21. We're not yet at the place where there's no more tears, no more death, no more sin, where Satan has been bound forever, where we're living in the glory that is yet to come. We're not there yet. We're living in this moment in our history, in our day. The kingdom is not yet fully known as it will be known, but his kingdom cannot fail. His kingdom is forever. And the Bible says that Jesus is the sovereign Lord of the universe, ascended, exalted, returning to judge the living and the dead. And Jesus announces, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he says this, so repent and believe. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, I'm going to come back to those in just a moment, but let me move on to the final scene and just quickly notice this. This is a scene of invitation. It begins in verse 16. Jesus is walking along by the lake, and he sees Peter and Andrew there fishing. And he says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they leave their nets and follow him. Isn't that remarkable? And the next thing you know, he's walked a little further down the shore and he sees James and John. And they're there with their dad Zebedee and some hired help, and they're working on their nets in the boat, and Jesus says, "Come follow me." And they do. And that's a costly decision. They're leaving behind their income. They're leaving behind their family. But they follow Jesus. I think those three words, this is the first time we've actually heard Jesus speak in Mark's gospel, is in chapter 1, verse 15, when he says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." And the next time we hear him speak is in verse 17, where he says, "Follow me." And I think those three words, repent, believe, follow, are the three words that we must respond to. Those are imperatives. They're commands by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, this is what you must do. You must repent. Now, repent doesn't just mean I say I'm sorry. Repent doesn't just mean I say, you know what, you're right. I've done a lot of things I wish I hadn't done. I'm going to try to do better from now on. No, repentance is not only turning from something, but it's turning to something. You may remember a few decades ago, there was an attempt underway to give our young people some guidance who were struggling with drugs and addictions and those things. And so for a while, there was this kind of public service campaign underway, and the slogan was, just say no. Well, that's pretty useless. I mean, what good does it do to say no if you can't say yes to something that's better? There has to be a yes that's more attractive than the no. And when we repent of our sin, we not only turn away from our sin, but we now have a change of heart and mind and direction and allegiance. We give ourselves to Jesus and we say, Lord, you take control. I belong to you. I'm not only turning away from something, I'm turning to something. So repentance is more than just being sorry. And believe. Belief is not simply an intellectual agreement. I mean, I could give you a list of questions and say, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Yeah, I believe that. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yeah, I believe that. Do you believe that he died for your sin? I believe that. And you could agree to all the right things. But biblical belief is more than that. It is trust. It is trust in the One. It has a faith element to it, where you act on that belief. It's not just that you mentally agree to some things that you think are probably true, but you say, I'm going to put my trust in that. I'm going to live my life on that firm foundation like we were singing about a little while ago. I do believe that Jesus is God's Son. I do believe that he bore my sin on Calvary's cross. I do believe that he's risen from the dead. I do believe that he gives to me life, that he baptizes me with his Holy Spirit, that he makes me new, that I become his child. I do believe that, and I trust him with that. I trust him with that. I know the One in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep all I've entrusted into him until that day. And then follow. Follow doesn't just mean, you know, opening the door and inviting Jesus to come in and sit alongside you in the car. Rather, it means you getting out from behind the driver's seat, you putting him behind the driver's seat, and you get in the back seat. You say, I'm not sure where you're leading, but that's where we're going. It means abandoning your own ambitions and your own agenda and saying, Lord Jesus, I'm going to go where you want me to go. I'm going to do what you want me to do. I'm going to say what you want me to say. I belong to you, and you are the Lord of my life. Now, when I speak of those three things, when Jesus uses those three words, repent, believe, follow, you recognize those if you know the Lord as your Savior? Yes, that's what we must do if we're going to know the Lord, if we're going to be a child of God, if we're going to go from death to life. But let me remind you that those are things we need to revisit from time to time as a Christian. Are there things we need to repent of? Are there things that we've allowed to come into our life that don't belong there? The risen Christ is writing through the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, those seven letters to the churches. And when he writes to the Ephesian church, I believe that's the first of the letters, there are many things he commends them for, but then he says, but you need to repent. You've abandoned your first love for me. You need to go back and do the things you did at the beginning. You need to repent. So we need to allow the Spirit of God to check our own heart. Lord, I want to live for you. I want to serve you. I want to follow you. But are there things that I need to say no to in order that I might say yes fully to you and to you alone? Lord, yes, I believe. But are there things that I've, areas where I'm really not trusting you? I believe in theory. I believe, but when it comes down to trusting you with this situation or with that person, I'm really not. Or some other circumstances, or when it comes to following, do you think of Jesus as kind of a personal assistant, there to help out if you need him, or is he the one that you're following? So those are things we need to just ask our hearts again as we hear them from the lips of Jesus through Mark's gospel. Time is fulfilled. Kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Believe. Follow me. Would you stand with me and we're going to pray together. Father, thank you for your word. These are such basic things, and yet, Lord, I know how often I need to correct my own courses and repent and renew my trust and follow you again. So, Lord, help us, I pray. I pray for anyone who's here who does not know you or who's listening to my voice right now. They've never taken these steps in their life. They've not repented of their sin and turned to you. They've not fully trusted in you, believed you. And they're not following you. Lord, this is the path of life, eternal life. And I pray, dear Lord, that you will bring them to that place where they will gladly give their lives to you, and that they will receive the gift of eternal life. And Lord, for those of us who do know you, that you will just check our own hearts this morning in these areas, that we will live for you and you alone, that one day we will stand before your presence, knowing that we are in Christ, your sons and daughters, gloriously alive like we've never been alive before. So, Lord, work in us, we pray. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, bless you. You are dismissed.